Toward the end of the 19th century, the great British poet Matthew Arnold predicted that the greatest age of poetry was just dawning upon the planet. Mankind would no longer need Christianity, but would find great inspiration and nobility in poetry. What actually happened was that in only several decades, the First World War broke out. Not only was humanity on both sides subject to inhuman, mechanized murder as never before, but poetry and public appreciation of poetry was also largely destroyed. It has never recovered even a portion of the popularity with the masses that it once enjoyed. Why was Arnold so wrong in his prediction? It's because he did not really understand what was in man. It is said in Scripture that the people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them because he knew what was in man. Jesus described the audiences that came to listen to him as capable of giving good gifts to their children, but nevertheless were evil. It is very important for Christians to not be led away with unrealistic conceptions that most people are good and so on. Instead, like Christ, we must be clear-eyed and realistic about an accurate portrayal of the nature and intentions of the natural man. In this Bible study, we'll consider the nature of man as it is revealed in Scripture and how the biblical description is confirmed through stories in the Bible as well as our own human experiences. In other words, the title of this Bible study is True Doctrine Describes Man as Well as God. Have you thought of that? True theology is not just about God. It's about having an accurate understanding of man as man relates to God. And the Bible is unsurpassed as a psychology textbook, showing through many stories and many anecdotes the true nature of man, usually for evil, but often for good. Sometimes we see human beings like King David, who slipped and fell at one great time in his life, but had a character and a nature which persevered by the grace of God to experience triumph and restoration. So the first thing we have to ask about this question of knowing the true nature of man is, what are the essential characteristics of man? Man, though inhabiting a physical body and a physical world, is more than anything else a spiritual being with a mysterious free will made by God in the image of God's free will. Now, being given, invested by Almighty God with a primary characteristic of God, which is egocentrism, or your most basic idea is the fact that you have a will or an ego given to you by God, which is a reflection of Almighty God, is a tremendous responsibility. It's like kind of like having a Model A Ford chassis and a Corvette engine or something, some huge powerhouse there which we are barely able to contain. As such, man is egocentric by nature. The moment he comes out of the womb, he's not thinking of high-minded philanthropies or what he can do for other people, is he? He is screaming, he is wailing, he is numero uno, number one, and he wants everybody to focus entirely upon him and his needs. So man is an imitation of God in the sense that God also is numero uno. God says, I come first. I am Almighty God. I come first to such a degree that all creation must fall down and worship before me, worship me, and there can be no discord, no lawful contradiction of my will. Now that's God's prerogative to have that kind of self-importance. But God and man are very different because God's motives are motives of love, aren't they? God is love. And he deserves the total adulation and the respect, the obeisance of mankind for manifold reasons, deserving of much more attention and obeisance, faithfulness and loyalty than any occupation or creative activity which a man might devote himself to. On the other hand, a man is without those high-minded aspirations or intentions. Man has this egocentric free will, spirit, whatever you want to call it, given in imitation of God, but none of these high-minded altruistic tendencies. Man tends to worship and to exalt himself, to make himself an idol. So mankind's first instinct is to exalt himself as number one, and in the process of exaltation, he resists, he fends off, he resents, he pushes away everyone else who should orbit around him, and if they criticize him, if they offend him in any way, then you have real problems. You have the beginnings there of every kind of rivalry and competition and survival of the fittest and so on, leading, of course, ultimately to world war, leading to total conflagration. And 99% of the domestic problems, the family problems, the relationship problems in marriage and so on, comes from the collision, the abrasion between two free will beings trying to get along and live together when basically those people have not submitted their wills to God, but they are each separate little idols living in their own space. Now, the nature of man is to value man's self, man's ego, more than anything else. Even Satan, speaking to God, says, skin for skin, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. And of course, there are many stories in scriptures, more than we could possibly deal with tonight, who reveal this human characteristic of desperate desire to hang on to what is yours, your position, your dignity, your honor, your reputation, and so on. Certainly the story of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, Exodus of the Hebrews, is an extreme example portraying the tenacity of the human will to resist capitulation to God's will. And God repeatedly came to Pharaoh demanding that he give up and do the right thing. And after 400 years of enslaving another nation of about 1.5 million people, Pharaoh continued to resist and to defy God. And Pharaoh is symbolic, representative of the human condition, which perpetually resists giving in to God, because basically we as humans are in worship, not of God, but of ourselves. We come first. And I don't care how untalented we are, how unattractive we are, how poor we are, or whatever, every man created in the image of God has a tendency to worship himself more than anything else in this world. There are many, many other examples we could talk about. Certainly the story of Saul and the spiritual blindness and desire to persecute David even unto death reveals how that the soul of man that is is reserved and has not committed themselves entirely to God, is full of every kind of capacity for irritation and even persecution against those who might run competition to the sovereignty of their souls. Having said this, however, we have to point out that man is not totally depraved. The angels, of course, when they sinned in primordial times, we're talking about the fallen angels, which are now demons, they sinned against total light, total awareness of God's creative presence and glory and goodness and all of these characteristics of God. They sinned with finality, rejecting the clearest visible evidence of that they were obligated to God as the creator of their very beings. As a result, when they sinned against that light, they sinned with complete finality. Now they have no free will in the matter. They can never repent. The demons can never have another chance to find reconciliation with God. They are compelled and absolutely obsessed to do evil night and day forever. In contrast, man has a divinely endowed conscience, a moral nature that is designed to resist self-idolatry of the soul. So man is a being who is halfway between evil and good, between Satan and God. Man is in a position of arbitration, and between which way he will go, he's basically a being very much in flux. And as a mercy to man, God has not created man hopelessly degenerate, especially when a human being is young. There is the conscience implanted in every human being that enters this world, which has a tendency to resist the impulses of self-importance, self-aggrandizement that prevails in the human heart. I just think of a little poem I wrote once. It said, when one prays for a child, one has a finger in the man that is to be. And if there is passion in that prayer, the hands of God descend and fondle him into a vessel even angels thirst to drink from. It is best in supple youth the child become the child of God, unlike others left to harden into vessels of the living dead. So when a child comes into this world, it is incumbent upon parents, especially all who love God, to begin to fondle that soft clay vessel into a vessel fit for God. Begin to shape that child, because that's when the conscience is strongest. The conscience can be offended. The conscience can be pushed away. You see, for most people, most unredeemed people, the conscience is a rather unwelcome visitor to their house. The conscience is telling you things that you don't want to hear. It's a slow voice whispering over your shoulder, which says, no, that's not right. No, that is harmful. That is unkind. No, it's a negative force there that is putting a brake upon you. Now, it is far too weak to actually redeem you. But the conscience is there reminding you, you are here with a higher purpose, and that you are more than a beast, and you have a responsibility to the one who created you. Now, an interesting byproduct of having a conscience is that natural man does have a strong native sense of right and wrong. You better believe people can get fired up by the bad behavior of a politician or wrongs committed against other people and so on. And even without true religion and the cross of Christ, human culture, human beings can do much to moderate and curb their base self-aggrandizement and their tendency which leads them toward pride and anger and revenge and war and so on. As a result of this fact that man is not totally depraved, and man has this conscience which instills in man a fundamental sense of right and wrong, we find throughout history, throughout ancient cultures, throughout cultures far removed from Christian influences, we find high-minded people in those cultures, in the temples, in the philosophic squares, and so on, attempting to lift themselves and lift their of humanity above their baser desires. And even in the Bible, we find enlightened Gentiles coming from the nations to Israel, seeking after this unique access which the Hebrews had to the laws of God, the mind and the direction of God. We find Naaman the Syrian coming out of his great darkness and finding miraculous healing and definitely coming to the God of Israel and taking that God of Israel back to Syria. We find Uriah the Hittite, pagan nation, drawn to the God of Israel and marrying Bathsheba and attempting to be a mighty warrior for God on behalf of the Jews. We find the Roman centurion in the New Testament also coming to Christ with absolute faith, astonishing Christ with his ability to believe in Jesus and his empowerments. And on and on, many, many stories like this indicate that even outside of Christian or Old Testament influence, this conscience which I'm talking about was very real and very active. Even in the Greek temples, there were virgins and there were women there who were set aside for seeking after whatever the gods or the oracle might reveal and devoted themselves to good works and so on. Yet, this is the other half of that reality, and that is that they lived in a sea of human failure to rise very far above the masses, the basic instincts, the basic drives and failures and dark passions of the masses. And that's the way it has always been. You may have gurus and fakirs and high-minded people in Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever who devote themselves to high-minded theological truths and so on, but they live in a sea, a vast ocean of total darkness and idolatry and bondage and sins and so on, which they, by virtue of their own idealism, are not able to lift the people out of. That's why we cannot be quote-unquote tolerant of high-minded people who may live in darkened nations, and we can't say, well, they will be a sufficient guide, but the church has always been compelled by the Holy Spirit to send missionaries with the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, to redeem and really take charge of people's lives and lift them from the darknesses of their sin and of their cultures. Now, man is also idealistic. Again, partly as a manifestation of this divinely imbued conscience, he's idealistically and he's romantically inclined. Now, by romantically, I don't mean man and woman type of romance. I mean in the broader sense, he is attracted to high ideals. He's attracted to happiness and joy and happy endings, man wants very much to believe in happy endings. And once in a while, a great playwright like Shakespeare can produce a tragedy which is filled with so much humanity and so much interest that it becomes a classic. But by and large, if you're in the entertainment business, you do well to opt for happy endings, because man wants to believe optimistically about the future, and that even that good will prevail. And this is a divinely implanted instinct into man to want to believe things will get better economically, socially, on and on and on, because man wants to produce children, wants to keep the human race going, and man has a vested interest in believing the best about where they hope the politicians are leading us. And we, of course, are continually disappointed, disillusioned by the failure of our leaders to do that. But hope springs eternal in the human heart because of a divine fire in there of altruism and optimism, which comes from God Almighty. Now, this is not the same as the blood of Jesus Christ, which has the real fire power to change and to lift humanity out of the morass that the world is in. But it's a hint and a reflection of where we came from. We were sprung from the, like sparks from the brow of God, and He sent out free will beings under His own authority to have these great privileges and prerogatives, being made in the image of God. And the business of Satan, of course, is to degrade that, oppose that, and so on. But basically, we had a heavenly origin originally, and God wants to complete the cycle and bring us completely back to the one who created us. Man also has great capacity for compassion, just as animals do, birds do, and so on. Ever since I've been a little boy, I've liked to go out into the woods and get a little blade of grass, and I put this blade of grass between my thumbs and I start wailing away on it, sounding like dying rabbits or dying birds. You should hear me. I'm quite a virtuoso at that. Anyway, what I found early in life was that if I went out in the woods or out in the fields and I started really pouring out my heart through a piece of grass, like I was a baby bird or a baby rabbit or a dying, wounded animal in the throes and the agonies of oppression and defeat, I could call in foxes. I could call in, if there was a fox in the area, if there was a hawk in the area, if there was an owl in the area, they would come flying toward me, and I could have a very ready-made nature experience just by making a lot of racket, like there was some little animal in great distress. Now, a hawks interpret that as a golden opportunity to eat that little animal, because they figure that an animal has been caught by a mink or a ferret or something like that, and he's trying to get loose, and the eagle or the hawk can intervene and can kill one of the two combatants. And so the hawks come, and in fact, one time I saw a red-tailed hawk flying over through the trees, and I started wailing away on the blade of grass, and in an instant, that hawk was right on top of me. He came plunging through the canopy of maple trees, right practically on top of me, and at the last minute, he saw me and flared away. In fact, another time... Get me started on nature stories here. Another time I was out in the woods, and there was a little red squirrel high up in the maple forest canopy, and I started giving him my plaintive point of view, and he started chirping at me, barking at me. He was really angry that there was such injustice going on down on the forest floor. He came down that tree barking and scolding whoever was inflicting such oppression. He came down closer and closer and closer. Finally, he came down and he leaped on top of my back. And then I got scared and I had to jump up because I was afraid he was going to bite me. But those little red squirrels, they're passionate. They have great potential for moral indignation. In fact, I often think of myself on talk radio or writing articles warning about ADL invading our sacred Christian civilization, I think of the little red squirrel. And the little red squirrels are sentries in the forest, because whether it's a cat or a fox or a coyote or whatever, those little red squirrels are going to let everybody in the forest know when those evil intruders are coming through. And so there's real altruism. Let me just give one more example. I have always found that if things are a little bit boring off on my day off in the woods, I can again, just using my fingers, I can make squeaking, dying sounds, and immediately I have little chirp, little forest birds coming around me. Because the little forest birds, they're not interested in eating me or righting the injustice that is going on here. They have real compassion and real curiosity about something having such a hard time. And so when I go like this, oh, they just come around, and suddenly I have little robins and blue jays and chickadees and juncos. They're all around, and they're very curious. And it illustrates a very important truth, and that is that all of nature, not just mankind, has a certain empathy for some kind of crisis that's going on. Now, you can be sure that empathy from the little woodland birds is only going to last about 2.5 minutes, and they start to realize that there's nothing they can do about the world situation. There's nothing they can do about this injustice. So they have to get back to eating and everything else they have to do. And humanity is the same way. You see, when you have the latest controversy or latest injustice, I send out an email to Jeff Rentz and out to our subscribers, and I get a flurry of little birds coming and saying, what's this latest injustice? But it lasts about 2 days, and then it peters out. Because, again, like the little birds, humanity has more important pressing things on their mind. And again, they conclude, like the chickadees do, well, there's really not too much I can do about this. And so they go their way. But anyway, this is indicative that not only mankind, but nature is not totally depraved. We have evidences and signs and scars of a primordial disaster in the relations of God with humanity, with Adam and Eve, and the world. And we bear these marks in our personalities, our nature, and all nature is infected or affected by the tragedy of the fall. But God, even the book of Romans talks about nature yearning for the redemption of the body and yearning for something better. And Scripture makes it clear that someday there will be a transformation of nature in the millennium. The lion will live with the lamb, and the child shall play on the hole of the scorpion, and so on. Now, in fact, despite the fact that man has this certain redeeming aspect to his nature, the fact is that he is chronically victimized, much more victimized by the fact that he has evil tendencies. And what do I mean by evil? I mean that man's soul, being perfectly free to choose good, is much more inclined to choose evil and to choose what is self-serving, even what is false if it is to man's advantage, or even hurting of other people if it's to man's advantage. And this tendency toward to seek our own pleasure and seek the establishment and protection of our little idol and all that we represent is so strong that it often prevails over reason and the native altruism which we might have. And one of the results of this tendency to go astray is that man involves himself in idealism. Idealism which is not sanctified or authorized or directed by God, but human ideals men are attracted to, which are man-affirming ideals that boost man's ego, that soothe and comfort man's ego, but are not ideals which are God-affirming ideals. Usually God-affirming ideals mean that we deny ourselves in order to exalt God. In fact, they always do. So when we are dedicated, the majority of our lives and our purpose and our ambition are dedicated to self-protection, self-affirmation, self-promotion, we are then, of course, in conflict with the ideals and values of God. But there are quite a wide variety of human values which seem to be idealistic, but in fact become premises which lead men astray into confusion, into every kind of darkness. And all the principles of liberalism, 20th century liberalism, are based on false values, false idealisms of one kind or another. And if you are not going to submit yourself to God's worldview and God's estimation of the human condition, God's remedy and God's kingdom work, then there are many people whose idealism, whose conscience, and so on, are attracted to liberal values. And of course, we know what all the liberal values are. Saving the whales, civil rights, ending AIDS, environmental issues, on and on and on. And these high-minded values become a substitute for the kingdom work, the kingdom idealism, which God wants all of us to have. Let's just consider for a minute the Civil Rights Act of 1965. Here's a piece of legislation growing out of the civil rights movement of the early 60s, which seems to have a wonderful goal to give equality to black people. Now, the truth of the matter is that there was a very great deal of equality for black people before 1964. It's true in some of the southern states there were what were called Jim Crow laws, which laid down arbitrary requirements to have voting privileges and so on, which were designed to eliminate many black people from the privilege of voting. That's part of history. That's part of the bigotry and narrow-mindedness and repression of the southern legacy to a large extent. But on the other hand, blatant denial of blacks to vote was more rare in 1964 than you might realize from the propaganda that goes around today. But the Civil Rights Act seemed to be total idealistic grandeur for many, many young people and college students and idealists in America at that time. We're going to make absolutely sure that the blacks have all of the rights that they can possibly have and equality with all Americans. The problem was that the Civil Rights Act was never designed to be limited just to giving these idealistic goals of equality. It was designed to give more rights to the blacks than the whites had. In other words, the liberals viewed it as payback time to atone and to counterbalance centuries of oppression of blacks by whites, white Christian male Americans especially. And so out of seeming perfect idealism, we begin to find that this idealism actually generated abuse. The blacks were given special rights in hiring. They didn't have to get the 4-point to get into medical school, or they didn't have to have perfect grades to get into law school. They could move to the front of the line to get hired as policemen or firefighters and so on. And of course, this creates a white backlash saying, hey, you know, how can you get into med school and have a 3.5 GPA when I've got to have a 4-point, and I've got to have a lot probably in addition to that in my portfolio and to get into these privileged professions. And so immediately there's animosity, there's strife between the races and so on. And not only that, and of course I've written extensively, the Civil Rights Act of 1964 laid the foundation for giving special rights to special victimized groups such as blacks, Chicanos, women, and so on. But it also opened a complete door and opened a door for the possibility that new groups in the future who could claim oppression and discrimination could also have those rights. And now with the federal hate crimes bill, the end of bill, even the new repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell legislation, so on, we find homosexual groups, Jewish groups, and so on, getting on the bandwagon and actually attaining special rights and privileges over the majority of most Americans. So what it created was legislation, federal law, that actually was not dedicated to the principle of equality under the law anymore. So what I'm saying in a word is that idealism without biblical balance, without submission to the laws of God and the leading of the law, God leads, ironically, to disastrous, wrong, and perverse responses. And so what we see is that out of a great deal of high-mindedness, patriotism, bravery, righteous indignation, all of these characteristics of mankind that spring out of man's conscience, if those consciences are not sanctified to God and humbled to God, they lead to bad results. Number one, people's idealism is whipped up by bad politicians. Politicians with golden tongues and evil hearts whip them up at election time, and the people elect bad rulers, especially in the Western democracies. People can't say, well, people are good, it's just the rulers that are bad. No, never forget, it's the people who elected those rulers into the Congresses and the parliaments of the democracies. And having elected them, then those rulers are able to again play upon the idealism of the masses and even bang the drums of war in times of conflict. And so what we see is that the nations, as I was saying earlier, the nations shatter the idealism of fleshly intellectuals like Matthew Arnold, thinking the world is getting better and better as a result of all of our love and peace and harmony and high-mindedness and spirituality and so on. What really happens is that sinister forces manipulate the idealism of the people. And as a result, on both sides of a conflict, both sides, you have heroic soldiers, heroic people, throwing themselves against the enemy, dying for their comrades, even believing in the Bible and quoting in the Bible as in the U.S. Civil War. You have whites fighting whites, as you've had in the First and Second World War. You have all kinds of confusion and massive bloodletting. And really, where is this all empowered from? Where is all the patriotism of America and Britain come from? Where does all the patriotism of Germany, along with Austria and Italy and Axis powers, where all their patriotism comes from? All of their valor and courage and incredible heroism comes basically from this conscience that they have given to them by God, which causes them to rise to higher values than themselves. Rise to liberal values, patriotic values, nationalistic values, military values of all kinds. Even a country like communist Russia in the Second World War, my, those Russians, could they fight Did they fight at Leningrad? Did they fight? I mean, the history of the Russian tenacity to fight and give oneself in defense of the fatherland, the communist Soviet fatherland, is most remarkable. They certainly fought as hard as the Germans in World War II. And they were an absolutely atheistic state. But there's something in man that has a strong sense of right and wrong and willingness even to throw your own body and life into the conflict in order to make that right. And it is shared by man, it's shared by the red squirrel jumping on my back, it's shared by the tweet birds in the brush. There's something that unites us all, proving and indicating that we're not totally depraved, but at the same time indicating that left to ourselves, our consciences are not a sufficient guide to keep us straight and keep us out of error, confusion, and even war. So that's one part of the human ego. The darker half of the human ego is that the human ego, because it enthrones itself as the idol, the presiding deity which must be placated and worshipped in our lives, it is very thin-skinned, very short-tempered, very intolerant of any kind of criticism of it, any kind of encroachment upon its rights, any kind of questioning or doubt about the essential goodness of my heart or my intentions. And so, if you really want to make a fleshly person angry at you for the rest of their lives, for the duration, just make the slightest comment as far as questioning their essential goodness or their essential altruism or high-mindedness or the fact that they're a good Christian or something like that. Suddenly that person is wounded to the quick. You have doubted my goodness. In other words, you have transgressed. You have impinged upon the sovereign rights and description of this deity that I am. I am God on my own throne, you see. And there are a lot of people. We're talking about ladies in the church. We're talking about pastors with big egos. We're talking about even people who claim to be Christians. If they are criticized in the sense that their basic intentions or motivations are in some way defective, or deficient, or not spiritual enough, suddenly something arouses there in tremendous anger as the desire for self-preservation of that ego begins to marshal forces to surround and protect itself. And of course, the wounded pride, the wounded ego, begins to launch a counter-offensive as the tongue, as an uncontrollable evil, begins to lash back and attempt to cut down this enemy who has come against the pride, the ramparts of our idolatrous soul. The tongue hits back, creates malicious words, which become even malicious deeds in order to punish and put down and destroy those who have insulted the idol of our ego. And, of course, as I've said, this desire to hit back and put down criticism leads man even to armed conflict. There have been notorious feuds in history. We've all probably heard of the feud between the Hatfields and McCoys in the Appalachian Mountains back in the 1800s, a feud that spread very widely and resulted, I believe, in many acts of violence. But certainly the Mideast today is a prime example of how hitting back and feuding and a non-Christian hit back religions, both Islamic and Judaic, create only mounting hatred as thousands, if not millions, of people and their egos are offended by criticism from the other camp. Of course, human idealism is untrustworthy and betrays us because it is man-serving, it is ego-satisfying, it is not God-serving and ego-denying. Is there any greater triumph for satanic forces than actually creating a war? Is there any greater triumph for satanic forces than creating strife between a man and a wife, or between parents and their children, or between members of a church, or members of a community? All of these are manifestations of the chaos and the pandemonium which the demons are intent on stimulating. Scripture says, beware. Beware above everything else, lest any thorn of bitterness rising up trouble you, and many be offended. The problem is that mankind, armed only with high-minded ideals and a native conscience, cannot resist the false light, the false illumination that comes from Satan, as Satan comes to that person and says, you have every right to be offended, you have every right to get even, you have every right to maintain your cause and your integrity, you have every right to separate yourself from that person and go your own way, and on and on. The offended ego collapses before the enticements and the argumentation of Satan in times of spiritual conflict. Now, one of the reasons we have to understand what is in man is that we have to be suspicious of man and man's ability to do harm to us and to the kingdom work of God. Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, beware of men, because they'll hail you into prison. They'll bring you a world of trouble. We are not to be babes. We are to be wise as serpents, even though we are harmless as doves. We are to be fully, we are to fully understand the nature of this physical reality, this physical world, and the people who inhabit it, because God has called us, even though we are spiritual beings, He's called us to live within the pitfalls and dangers and deceptions of this material world, and He wants us to have a thorough understanding of it. The ideal Christian is not anybody's fool. The ideal Christian is not naive. The ideal Christian should aspire to be like Jesus, to know what is in man, in order that that Christian can avoid the perils and pitfalls and the enticements of man as man wants to destroy the work of God and hold back the work of God and offend people away from true faith. So, we have to be ready as Christians, as the Holy Spirit leads us, to test, to find out. The metallurgist wants to know how much dross is in an ounce of gold. And in order to find out how much impurity is in there, he has to melt that gold. He has to submit that gold to great heat, to the refining process. And he has to purge that impurity out before he can sell the gold or he is happy with what he has. And we as Christians have to be willing to submit ourselves to a divinely led, necessary and preliminary assaying process or finding out the difference between real gold and fool gold, pure gold and impure gold. And Scripture is very, very clear in every possible way throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, that we as Christians are to bear with God as the true character of people must be revealed. Certainly this is true in the story of the anointing of King Saul, handsome, young, high-minded man, stood a foot above everybody else in height, seemed to be good, but it was found through the process of being given assignments by God, which Saul failed and attempted to deceive Samuel in the process of failing. It became very clear that Saul was flawed, that he had impurities and dross within him. And it was revealed through a lifetime of characteristic behavior that he could not correct himself on his own empowerment. In fact, he failed God so many times that God said, I'm done with him. I'll find a man, a substitute king after my own heart. And we also, as Christians, must gird ourselves to not believe everybody who comes saying, Lord, Lord. Lots of people come even to Jesus on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, let me make my case now about how I was basically a good person. And man's capacity to argue and attempt to defend themselves and their integrity is tremendous. It's astonishment. It'll even be, according to Scripture, people at the bar of judgment, the gates of heaven, they'll be arguing with God, saying that they are basically a good person. But how do we find out if a person really has the right stuff to please God and to be considered an authentic member of the body of Christ? We have to find out what's in them, just as Jesus found what was in those surrounding him. He chose 12 disciples, but he knew what was in one of them. He said, he has a devil, and that's exactly what happened. So the Christian is not naive about this world and the people who are in it, because any kind of naivety and simplicity and childlike trust in evil men, especially becoming unequally yoked together with them in ministry, in projects, in political idealism, and so on, can lead to tremendous disaster and setback for the work of God. One of the great tasks we have as Christians and even shepherds and leaders of the flock is to protect the flock. And the desire of Satan, the desire of the thief, is to get into the flock of God and to scatter the sheep, to cause confusion, to cause alienation, and very great setback for the work of God. And that's why Christian leadership, the integrity of Christian leadership, is so important, and Christian leadership must also be developed only through often long pilgrimages of being tested and tried and finding the will of God and finding the kind of direction and courses of action which only God is capable of giving to that particular person in leadership. In other words, we have to, the leader, especially pastor, has to know what it is to seek the mind of God, to find the mind of God, to wait on the mind of God, and to carefully test and see how various members, various important people even, in that church are really going to act under stress, under conflict, and so on. Certainly Jesus is our example in choosing 12 disciples and yet knowing that they were all going to leave him, except perhaps John. They were all going to leave him and flee naked into the night in the time of great satanic attack. And what a Christian leader is someone who has composure, who has equanimity of spirit in all circumstances, because that leader has been in his own version of a wilderness experience with God and has been tested, tried, purified 7 times over, and thoroughly has a comprehension of everything we're talking about here tonight. That's why Scripture says don't lightly go into leadership or become a teacher of men, because you'll only heap unto yourself condemnation by going into leadership unprepared and immature and ill-equipped. There's a lot more we could say, and of course there are many anecdotes in Scripture illustrating the fact that the Bible is a great psychology textbook. It tells us a very great deal about God, but it also tells us a very great deal about man and his eternal characteristics, his virtues, but his greater weaknesses, his greater tendencies toward spiritual disorientation and failure. On the other hand, Scripture is full of optimism for us, that we are not simply to be content as skeptics of mankind, but we really have the ability by God's grace to give encouragement to mankind. We are to be lovers of mankind. In proposing all of these tests and scrutiny here tonight, I am not wanting to give the impression that we are cynical, bitter, skeptical doubters of mankind and the potential of mankind, if they are redeemed to do mighty works for God, to glorify God, and to fulfill the very greatest potential that God has for mankind. But all of that is only possible on the other side of the cross. Amen? Amen. On the other side of the cross, once a person has submitted themselves to the cross and is at the foot of the cross and is underneath the shower of the blood and the sweat and the tears and the water that is streaming from his sides, only when we are under that cross and we are being baptized and washed by all of these fluids off of the cross. There are a lot of them mentioned there. Tears, sweat, bitterness and gall dripping down, blood dripping down, water dripping down. We need to be at that foot of that cross, literally immersed in the byproducts and the benefits of Christ's atonement for us. And when we are underneath that cross and we are baptized in that way, then we are cleansed and we are empowered and we are transformed to become something very noble by God's grace. Romans 8 is a wonderful scripture, I think, to end on tonight, because it is so victorious. It's so full of potential for everything that God has for us. Let's turn to that. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come into the world to be skeptical about the world, to criticize it, to be wisely understanding of all of its faults. He came here to redeem the world. And so Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what we've been talking about here tonight. All these characteristics of being human, which unfortunately lead to sin and death. But in Christ, we find no condemnation or potential for going seriously astray, and no law of sin and death ruling over our actions, condemning us to go the wrong direction. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So man has a conscience, man has some of these good characteristics, but it's all too weak to resist the empowerments of Satan. But Jesus comes and He overlays our weakness, and we put everything, all of our weakness, all of our infirmities upon Him. He carries our infirmities. And whether it's weakness of will, weakness of character, weakness of the flesh, weakness of nerves or personality or whatever, we just take those things and we pin those up on the cross. Pin them all like ribbons on the cross, and they are carried by Jesus. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are not people who walk according to brilliant ideas, brilliant premises, brilliant solutions for the world's problems or the nation's problems or the church's problems. Brainstorms, bright ideas, impulsive actions. No, we walk according to the premise that the Holy Spirit knows an awful lot more about what's going to make this country and what's going to make the church and what make families right than we will ever know. And if we stay in the boat and we rest in Him, He will show us what courses of action to take, short-term and long-term in this world. And they will be vindicated by good works. In the process of time, we will know that the Holy Spirit led us into those things and prevented us from going off on goose chases. We will know by the good fruits and the quietness of the Holy Spirit in our heart that He led us and we were not wasting our time. You know what a fanatic is? A fanatic is somebody who follows any premise passionately, doggedly, uncompromisingly, without any regard to the Holy Spirit. And I don't care what cause it is. It may be the most high-minded Christian conservative cause, and you may devote your all to it, thinking that this is going to solve our problems. But if you are not under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as He gives you a green light forward or a red light to stop or an orange light to go forward in caution, then you're going to go into excesses, you're going to go into fleshliness, you're going to waste your time, you are going to offend people, you are going to scatter the movement. It's not going to bear good fruit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I was talking to a lady just this week, called me and wondered how she could have the same kind of boldness and courage that she sees at truthtellers.org. She says, how do I get that? How do I get there? I told her, you have to lay everything on the altar and say a perfect yes to Christ. I'm not talking about specific things. I'm talking about an attitude of heart. You must have a completely open attitude of heart toward Jesus. You must have an open door in your life, free of any kind of clutter, excessive tables or furnitures or sofas or anything in front of that door. You must have an absolutely open heart, open yes before the Lord that remains open all of your life. And if you do say a perfect yes and give all to Christ, one of the very great secondary blessings of allowing Jesus and the Holy Spirit to come in and have supper with you and enlighten you and empower you is that you will also have a courage that is not of this world to boldly speak for God. And the disciples, of course, we see that powerfully revealed. All of the disciples came to Jesus when he asked them to, the Sea of Galilee or wherever he met his disciples. He says, come and follow me. And for high-minded and altruistic, idealistic reasons, they did follow him. But what they found was in the hour of great crisis and fear and temptation, that idealism was not enough to sustain them. But there did come a time when Jesus regathered his scattered flock and the Holy Spirit eventually was poured out upon them, and they were united in faith and in absolute confidence in God. And that empowerment transformed them into truly spiritually minded people, bringing with it life and peace, as well as great power. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, the free will of man is an autonomous reality. It's a being which is a God unto itself. That's what we are. We are saddled by God at before birth with the imprint of God upon us, an autonomous, self-governing, self-exalting being in imitation of God Almighty. And when this autonomous idol within our being is choosing against God, in other words, is in the flesh, it intrinsically cannot please God. It's one divine being opposing another divine being. The only solution for such rivalry and competition is for one of these beings to capitulate and die and be transformed, be metamorphosed into something it wasn't before. And I've talked about how the little butterflies are metamorphosed from an egg to a chrysalis to finally to the glorious butterfly flying heavenward. And God has designed the human soul, the human ego, the human will to undergo such a death and resurrection experience. And no soul is complete that hasn't gone through a death and resurrection experience. Just as no swallowtail butterfly egg is complete unless it has goes through those successive stages. And one of those stages is that the little caterpillar has to spin a web for itself, and it has to be liquefied. All of the organs in that little caterpillar must be turned to gel without any differentiation so that divine empowerment can restructure the wings and the antenna and the eyes and the legs and so on, which are so different than what the caterpillar had. And that's why it is not unreasonable for God to require that we also submit to such a makeover, such a liquefaction or neutralization of our will through death so that we can be remade as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But you are not in the flesh now that you've been made over. Now you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he says, he is none of his. He's not part of God. God's Spirit is only going to do business with us if we absolutely submit to him. And if we will not submit to him, and instead view Christianity as studying a lot of Scripture and going to church and tithing to the church, praying a lot, all kinds of things like that. If that's how you're defining Christianity, Paul says, you're not of God. You're none of His. Only those who have submitted to the death to self-experience and given themselves like a little child to Jesus are really of God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. I didn't say that. Paul says we have to be dead because of sin. But the spirit of life is life because of righteousness. Now, because of sin, because we have sinned against God and all have sinned and fall short of His glory, it is necessary that we as offenders die, body, soul, mind, spirit. We have to die completely because of the sin that has offended to God, that has violated His decree that there be no discord to His perfect will. But Paul says here very clearly that there is life in the Spirit who comes in and resuscitates our dead spiritual and physical bodies because of His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, meaning make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And when a person has been totally transformed by Jesus Christ in their spirit, they are going to find that their physical body is also changed. This means that they will not have the same appetite for sin and things of the flesh that they had before. My mother-in-law, Tertia Dunham, who passed away this year, was a smoker. As a young woman, it was very popular back then in the 30s and 40s to smoke. So she smoked like everybody else and was addicted to cigarettes. But when she gave her life completely to God, suddenly all of that was lost. Now, that is not always the case with people who turn to Christ. Some people still have problems with addiction to alcohol, to tobacco, and so on. But what is really important is that their spirits are given to God and they are doing their very best to submit these bondages to the grace, cleansing, and redeeming power of Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, we are debtors not to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the fact that we are good people or nice people or high-minded or idealistic people. That's all filthy rags as far as Paul is concerned. We're not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that means kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So every person who takes on Christ and takes on the road and the ascent toward heaven provided by Christ, we are dedicated to putting down the flesh, putting down the desire to hit back in argument, putting down the desire to exalt ourselves, putting down the desire to preserve ourselves and our sacred reputation or our goodness or whatever, putting down all of these fleshly things we've been talking about here tonight, because all of those responses lead, Paul says, to death. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, and only they, are the sons of God. How do you get the Spirit of God? You have to die to self. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die to itself. Otherwise, it will molder and perish. But when it submits itself to such self-denial, the seed then burgeons into life, bearing much fruit. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, saying, am I really saved? Am I really pleasing to God? Am I really a good person? All kinds of anxieties like that. Paul says that's not descriptive of the Christian life. The Christian says, I trust Jesus. I look up vertically to God and I say, I trust in you, Lord, and I know that when I'm trusting in you like a little child, I cannot be lost. I cannot be sinning. I cannot be displeasing God when I'm sincerely trusting in you to the best of my ability. So, fundamental to becoming a Christian and living as a Christian is this confidence, this perfect love that casts out fear, casts out the fear that has torment. When we are in Christ, we rejoice and we trust and we look upward. We don't look horizontally outward to what people are thinking, and we don't look backward at our failures in the past. We look only forward and onward and upward in hope toward complete redemption, of course, in heaven. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, which means, Lord, I trust in you. Abba, Father, have mercy on me. Lord, I hang upon your mercies. I hope in you. This is what Jesus said on the cross. Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit. It's the Spirit of God that bears witness. You know, Scripture says you don't need that man teach you about the ways of God and the will of God and so on. Because the Spirit teaches you all things, and the Spirit is truth. Now that doesn't mean God hasn't ordained teachers in the church. What it means is, in the final analysis, God and His Holy Spirit as the great communicator is more than capable of instructing you in the way you're supposed to go in this world. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has the greatest credibility for the Christian, the true Christian, in confirming that we are a good person, we are a righteous person, we are pleasing to God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Now we're really getting far along here. We're getting up almost to heaven, heirs in a celestial realm of glory that is to come. If children, then we're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Wow, that's heady stuff. We're not some miserable, wretched sinner, some worm down here on earth in relation to God. No, Jesus said, I want to call you my friends. I don't want to call you my slaves. You're my friends. You're going to do even greater works than I'm doing right now, he said, if you abide in me. Sure, I can pop out 5,000 fish and chip baskets for the people out in the wilderness, but you're going to do much greater things than that. You're going to redeem and deliver people's souls from the bondage of sin through the power of my blood. Okay? So, when we're real Christians, we are not, our egos are not inflated. We don't go on some kind of an ego trip when Christ tells us that we'll be joint heirs with Him in heaven, and that we are in constant communication with Him and His Holy Spirit as they affirm our privileged position as children of God. And so finally, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yes, Christ said it's necessary that we enter the kingdom of heaven through many sufferings. And in this world you shall have tribulation. But he also says, rejoice, for I have overcome the world. And so, spiritual success, spiritual victory for us in this world comes, as we've been saying here tonight, largely from receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, specifically to understand the perils of this world, the weaknesses of our bodies and our minds, but also through complete consecration to God to transcend this world, all of its limitations and perils and suffering, and live in a realm of confidence, joy, victory in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.